Good morning, church. Good to be with you. If you see on the screen there, it says we're studying the book of Ezra, which we are doing. But as those of you that have been with us for the last several weeks know, we have taken a little bit of a journey outside of the book of Ezra and now are studying God's prophecy in the book of Haggai, which is directly related to the people of that are mentioned, the Judahites that are mentioned in the book of Ezra, and the impact that God's prophecy had on those people. And as we've talked about in the past, you know, Haggai had the privilege that not many of the prophets had, and that was that he was able to see almost immediate benefits. In fact, it was immediate. I mean, he was sharing God's prophecy, and the people started doing something. Whereas men like Joshua and Isaiah, frankly, all they did seemed to be the bearer of bad news because they saw the repeated sin and disobedience of God's people and just prophesied against that. Jeremiah, in particular, mentioning the 70 years of captivity that has just preceded the book of Ezra that we've been talking about over the last several weeks at chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. But before we do, so several years ago, kind of on my previous work life, I did contract programming and consulting. So I was on the road a lot. But in this particular case, I happened to be in town, but I was working with Farmland Foods, which still exists as a product, I think a brand name, but not as really a company. I think they've been purchased multiple times over the last probably 10 years. So I was doing some work for them up north of the river, way up near the airport. And I remember there was an occasion which a couple of the young men that were more, I was more on the programming and consulting side, helping them install some software. But there was a couple of young men that were like, they were more the operations guys, hardware, those kinds of things. So they were sent to Dubuque, Iowa, the hot spot of Iowa, I'm sure. Absolutely, somebody actually knows where Dubuque is. Thank you. But in Dubuque, there still is a pork processing plant. At the time, it was owned by Farmland. So these young men were sent up there, and I don't remember exactly the details, but for some reason, they were going up there to get some equipment, some printers, some monitors, some computers, and as far as I know, they were all in working order, but perhaps the company or the plant was being sold or they were just replenished. I don't remember. But I do recall when the men, so they went up there, they went in a company van, got up there, they did all the stuff, they brought home, you know, several printers, several monitors, computers, and that sort of thing. When they got back, a few days later, they were describing their trip. So I've personally never been in a meat processing plant. Has anybody had that experience? So some of you have. My understanding is that the stench and the odor in such plants is quite overwhelming. I know my wife will go to, my apologies to Steve's meat place in DeSoto, but she calls it Stinky Steve's when she goes in there. It's a butcher shop. I will give them kudos for that. And on the drive, that when they came, they picked up this stuff, and they really didn't notice it at first, but they got it into the van. And on their way home, the odor was so overpowering that they had to roll the windows. They probably pushed the buttons. I am showing my age, right? They pushed the buttons, for those of you that have no idea what rolling down windows are, pushed the buttons, and the windows came down. Now, my guess is that if Murphy's Law prevails, it was either the dead of winter or the dead of summer in which they were traveling home. Mike, I'm suspecting it was summer because that makes the stench even worse, right? But they had to roll the windows down and travel, you know, at 70 miles an hour down the highway. And, you know, some of you that do remember rolling down the windows because that was all you had for air conditioning, right? The 440, right? 40 miles an hour with four windows down, that was your air conditioning. You know, I can just, you know, just it's just chaotic, right? Just the noise. You can't even really talk to the person that's in the car with you. It's just, but in order to just survive the trip, they had done that. And it's interesting, even when they got back, as I recall, well, first of all, they just threw the equipment. Even though it was in perfect working order, they had to just pitch it because no one wanted it in their office. And secondly, they had to take the van to a professional service to remove the stench from the van after just, I don't know what it takes to get to Dubuque, Iowa, 6 hours or less. Yeah. So it's interesting how something like that can just invade and be so pervasive that it just takes over. Now, some might suspect, well, hey, it's a brand new clean van. So as soon as I stick these awfully smelling equipment, they're just going to suddenly smell good, right? That logic would suggest that. I mean, even today's culture would suggest that, right? That we're getting progressively better and improving. And we're, in some respects, we are, right? Science is improving. Medicine is improving and those sorts of things. But as a people, there is a more sinful nation. Not that sin has not been part of our nation from its very beginning, but it's more pervasive in my estimation than it has been for centuries. But society would say, well, you know, it's going to get better, right? We just need to gather around and just be hold hands and fight, right? And it doesn't work that way. And we see this kind of thing now in the second chapter of Haggai. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19 this morning. So let me just give you a little bit of recap. So the first lesson that we had a couple of weeks ago, we covered and looked at the idea that God was bringing through the prophet Haggai about their unjustified contentment, right? And it's summed up by Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And you may remember, it's been 16 years from the time they first built the foundation of the temple until now. And between those times, nothing has happened except that the people have settled in and begin just improving their homes and building their stuff and completely ignoring the call of God that frankly brought them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The second thing that we looked at just last week was this idea of unfounded discontent, summed up by verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who was left among you who saw this house in its glory? You may remember that Pastor Greg mentioned the idea that they were comparing the old original temple that perhaps some of them as children may have seen, but certainly have heard about the glory and the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And now comparing it to this piddly little foundation that they have and realizing that their stockpile of gold and silver and wood and all the finer things that were in the old temple are now not available. And so many are comparing to that, but what did the Lord say? That he said this, there was going to be a greater glory that's in this house. And who was that? It was the person of Jesus Christ. And now we're at kind of a third main story, or you will, or a prophecy from the Lord, where the people, frankly, just have their principles erroneously understood about the way God works in terms of his holiness and the expectations he has for the holiness of his people. So again, a short time frame, just quickly recap. So now we're it basically in our calendar at December 18th in 520 BC. The first of those prophecies came on August 29th. The second was just a short one when God just said simply, I am with you. And was that kind of that seed that the people needed to really get started again, restarted on rebuilding the temple or building the temple. That was on September 24th. Last week we looked at something that was around October 17th, and now again we're at December 18th. And just a matter of a few months, these prophecies have come to the people that are in Jerusalem and in Israel. Okay. So here we have in this particular section, and we'll read it and you'll get the idea, but God starts with kind of having this panel of experts. So he's bringing some questions to the priest, and we'll talk about those. Maybe a professional forum where, you know, you have the panel of experts that are setting up in the front and people are asking questions, or they're questioned by the host, and in this particular case, it's the Lord of hosts, pun intended. He asked them two questions, and it's the intent really is to reset their understanding and expectations about the renewed work on the temple, and even more specifically, about the idea of holiness. And we'll follow that then by two applications as we move along. With that then, let's pray, and we begin reading in chapter 2, verse 10. So again, thank you, Father, for your prophetic messages, for men like Haggai who were on the spot and available, and God-fearing men that were used by you. And as we talk, we know very little about him, but yet he had such a profound influence on the people. We thank you for him, for your word, and we just ask, Father, that you would bless our time together, that you would clear our minds, draw our hearts to you, and that, Father, that you would use me in whatever ways that you want to bring your message to this people this day. Message of Jesus Christ, his holiness and goodness. It's in his name. All right. Verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, so again, that's their calendar we're talking about in our calendar, December 18th, in the second year of Darius, which was 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. And here's the question. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Succinctly, basically what God is asking, is it possible to communicate holiness to the third degree? So we know God can communicate holiness to things, and we'll see in a moment that some of those things then would have the ability, because of God's power, to communicate holiness to the second degree, but can it then go to the third degree? That's the question. The answer, of course, is, as we've just read, no, it cannot. So there's an assumption then that I would suggest that the people were arguing, perhaps, that since they have started restoring the temple, finally restarted now after 16 years, that they've got this sense in which all of the troubles that they have been facing, the blight and the other things that we'll see in just a moment, the hail that has been keeping them from having good crops, that their assumption is that should have immediately stopped. Because we're being obedient now, so why is it not just ended? So Haggai is instructed by God to raise the question he poses with the priest in order to rid the community of any possibility of misconception or misunderstanding. All right, so let's understand just from the law how it is even that God can make something holy, and then it makes other things holy. So let's just read in Leviticus 6:24 through 27. And something similar, by the way, if you're keeping notes, can be found in Exodus 29:37 and Exodus 30:22 through 29. I'll let you read those on your own. So let's go back to Leviticus 6:24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, and be killed before the Lord. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meetings. Listen to verse 27. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. Flashed in a holy place. So again, there's a sense in which the offering that is being presented is itself then able to transmit holiness to whatever it touches. But there's nothing that suggests that it goes beyond that. It just is that one step. And in fact, we have in Haggai a suggestion and even proof, I would mention, from the priest that says, no, just because the holy meat touched the garment, the garment is holy, but because the garment touches something else, that does by itself not make it holy. Makes sense? A little bit technical, but I think you get the eye. And again, they're thinking, look, God has made the temple holy, and therefore, because I'm working on the temple, I should, everything should be holy. I am perhaps in effect holy, and all the things that have been happening over the course of these last 16 years should stop. Again, not thinking about the consequences and repercussions of the sin that has persisted these last 16 years. But we see that, don't we? Just in terms of natural things. It is not natural. Just like in my farmland example, the stinky equipment didn't suddenly stop stinking because I put it into a clean van. Just the opposite. The clean van became itself stinky. I love using that word. I'm going to use that more often in this preaching. How about in a hospital? If it's a hospital full of sickness, if a well person walks in, does everyone suddenly become well? No, in fact, it's only because they're being treated with the right medications and they're given time. It's not because a well person walks in. Now, there are times when we might take the blood of another person that is sick. That perhaps happens, but just the mere presence of that person doesn't suddenly make the entire hospital well. If not, we'd all go to the hospital, right? Just doesn't happen that way. And in fact, what happens is the infection is then the well person has any chance of impacting those that are sick. A company called Production Automation Corporation has an article on their website about a clean room. They have 43 steps that a person must take before entering a clean room. 43 steps, huh? Some of which are take a drink of water to wash away any throat particles. Who knew? When you put on your booties, you pick up the booties, you sit on the dirty side of the bench, put on one booty over a shoe covering, you swing your booty foot. Even that's a good boot. This is right out of their website. You can look. Production Automation Corporation. Swing the bootied foot to clean side of the bench, put on the other booty on the dirty side of the bench, swing the bootied foot to the clean side of the bench, and then you're able to get up. Then you put on your bunny suit without it touching the floor. I mean, and again, there are a whole list. I mean, I gave you what, maybe 10 or 15, 12, there's another 30 some rules about how to enter, how to prepare yourself and enter into a clean room. But on top of that, right, that's just the person being prepared to go in. On top of that, there's ventilation, there's filtering, there's all kinds of things that are happening inside the clean room to keep it clean. Constantly. And if any one of those fails, the room's no longer clean. Any deviation takes the clean to the unclean. And in this case, think about what the ramifications are. Once a room becomes unclean, there's a lot more than 43 steps to get it back to its original cleanness. Right? It's going to take way more than 43 steps. That's just the people going in to clean it up, let alone all the things that would be needed in order to restore the room to being fully clean. So I think what God is suggesting to the people is only a holy God can make us holy. And the temple is the holy sanctuary of God, but that does not automatically sanctify the land of Judah and all its inhabitants. So this notion that because I'm now working on the temple and it's holy, therefore everything should be sanctified immediately. And I think for us, it's similar. Just because our parents or grandparents have known God and have served him, that does not necessarily or does not even at all just simply go to me, right? There's not this just suddenly contagion that comes to me that's good. We get nothing really from their holy lives, if you will. It's only our own particular holiness. So from all that, then, holiness is not contagious. On the other hand, evil is contagious. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So again, let's look at the law, Numbers 19, verse 11, and then we're going to skip a number of verses down to 22. Numbers 19, verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. Verse 22, and whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So in that regard, there's not only a second and third iteration, but a fourth and a fifth. So anything that's unclean that touches anything that's unclean becomes unclean, and anything that touches that uncleanliness becomes unclean, and it goes on because it's contagious. Again, just like our viruses, right? I mean, if a sick person touches a doorknob, right? It's there. There's bacteria, there's virus, whatever kinds of living organisms are on that doorknob, and it may persist for hours, days, weeks in some cases. And as soon as a well person touches it, then two things could happen. One is they could become ill if they rub an eye or scratch a nose or just as it begins to seep into skin. But then they can also take that and they can transfer it to another doorknob. And while they were clean at the time, if you will, in some respects, have become unclean and are a part of that contagious impact. Right? And I think it's interesting as we look at an example specifically that God does not want just our rituals and our offerings if they are offered in the wrong vein, with the wrong heart. Let's take, for example, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15. So I'm just going to kind of give you a recap of what happens in this chapter. In verse 3, God gives clear instructions through the prophet Samuel. Now go, the Lord says to King Saul, and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Very clear. Devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Well, we can talk about the horror of that and the difficulty at another time, but I just want you to get the idea of Saul's disobedience in this. But, in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, despite, verse 3, do not spare them. Devote, worthless, they devoted destruction. And in verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, listen to this, I love this. Blessed be to you the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Just smug, right? And what happens in verse 14, Samuel begins hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. What is it that I hear? And eventually Saul says this to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. But even here he admits something. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amaleks to destruction. Now wait a minute. You just admitted that you didn't do what the Lord said. But then he goes on to blame the people. But the people took the spoil. But I'm going to reemphasize that. But the people, now this is King Saul, the people, they're the ones that took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the best of things devoted to destruction. But they did it, he says, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. In verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. When things are offered from a corrupt heart, even things that are meant to be good are in themselves evil and contagious. You know, when I wrote that word down, evil is contagious, my first thought was, ooh, that's evil. And there was this sense in which, you know, maybe I should just use the word sin. Now think about what I just said. I know that doesn't make any sense, and let me just get to where I want to be. It's evil, it's contagious. But if I use the word sin, that would seem better, that feels better. And I think that, honestly, that's a horrible, sad commentary. And I wonder to myself in that moment, do I recognize the depth of my sin and its evil effect on me and those around me? Do I really get that? Apparently, I didn't at this moment because I questioned the word that I used. But sin is evil in the sight of God. Now, for those of us that are children and adopted sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, we are forgiven. We have been, we will be forever and ever. But it's through His righteousness, through His goodness, not through my own. And even in my saved state as I am today, in knowing ultimately my destiny to live and to dwell with the Lord God Almighty, my sin is still a horrible, evil affront to God. And it's sad, I think, that we would want to eliminate the sense and the weightiness of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our natural state is unclean. We're an enemy. And without the hope of Christ, there is no hope. So, holiness is not contagious. Evil is contagious. I think that was the first two questions that God was proposing to the people, to getting them to right their understanding and their perception of holiness. And then he moves into some more specific applications about that understanding now that they have reset that notion. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Again, there seemed to be this assumption that renewing their work on the temple had some cleansing effect that should be immediately noticed. And I think there are two kind of related observations. One is religious works that do not flow from faith and love for the Lord will have little or no effect in maturing a person in his faith. Repentance to God, the second thing, does not cancel the consequences of our sins, but it will, by God's grace, remove the guilt of those sins. I mean, let's think about it. There are men and women in prison right now that I believe with all my heart that will be with us in heaven. But the consequences of their sin still remain. Their time in prison still is a requirement by the laws of this nation or our state. And they must live out their punishment accordingly. In And again, the people seemed to be expecting an immediate change, the transition from disobedience to obedience, simply because they were rebuilding the temple, then should just have an immediate impact. And again, not considering the consequences of their sin. The sin had led them to many things that God was doing to them, in effect, to try to get their attention, and they had been ignoring it. All right, so what about this idea of works? So I don't want us to simply eliminate this idea that we should be working for the Lord, doing good works. It is, in fact, our logical, reasonable, spiritual response to and worship of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, adoption, redemption, salvation, sanctification, our very breath, all is a result of what God has done and is doing in the lives of His people. And because of that, we should be diligently working hard. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Matthew 5:16, Acts 9:36, 2 Corinthians 9:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:17, of good works that are expected and required of God's people. We are to be devoted to good works, full of good works, rich in good works, stir one another up to good works, ready for good works, model good works, complete and be equipped for every good work. Let others see, let our lights shine, so that through our good works, they will see God Himself. Second application, I think, is found in verses 15 through 19, and that is that a holy God gives good gifts to His holy people. Verse 15, now then, consider this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. Again, there's those words that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Just consider your ways. Consider what's happening. Consider now, for going this day forward, God is saying. But first He says, so by the way, how was it going? Wasn't so hot, was it? Why? Because I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Blight, mildew, and hail is divine punishment. And those three punishments are described here, are found in other parts of Scripture. Amos 4:9, for example, Deuteronomy 28:22. Dr. Walter Kai, from a Hebrew term signifying a scorching wind. The term usually refers to the hot east wind that blows across the land from the desert. The term blight refers to the debilitating effects of the wind causing the withering and destruction of plants and grain. Farmer Greg's favorite curse, right? Blight, hot winds. I mean, you know, those of you that run or like to be on a bicycle, for me, there's nothing worse than wind. It's always at your face. No matter which direction you're running, it's in the summer, it's always hot, it's blight-filled, scorching. But to have that effect on our crops, was significant. Mildew, Dr. Kaiser writes, is a term that refers to a disease of grain caused by a fungus. It has been thought that is often caused by drought and excessive rains. So the kind of the back and forth of having this strong drought so that the plants start to dry up, and then there's this excessive rain where the rain comes and then it causes the mildew. And a third adverse weather condition is hail. Strong winds damage crops. And in just our reading, I think it was yesterday, if you've been following along in our Bible, reading the Bible through in a year, Joshua 10, 9 through 11, you may recall this. So Joshua came upon them. He was at Gibeon, suddenly having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic, them being the people that they were going to battle against, before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstorms, and the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Wow. That sounds horrific. But this is what had, what did he say? Yet you did not turn to me. And I find it interesting that even after all of that, and the fact that the people had not turned back to God, that now he sends someone, Haggai and also Zechariah, to prophesy to the people. It's a good thing I'm not God. I think after all of this for the last 16 years and them ignoring and being disobedient and all the things that I had done to them and they hadn't turned back, I would have just said, okay, fine. I'll find another people. I'll find somebody else that wants to build the temple. I'll go back to Babylon. Maybe there's another group that prepared to come. But no, God persists, doesn't he? Continues to pursue the people time and time again, giving them a reset, another chance. Not unlike he has done for Steve Lyons. Verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. So again, there's that word, consider from this day onward. Since that day, from the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So you may recall that in around 538 or so, 36, that the people did lay the original foundation, but then they soon stopped afterwards. And we saw that in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, because they met with some resistance from the people. And they just finally gave up. They became so disappointed and discouraged by what was going on that they quit. So what is it here that the Lord is saying that since that day, since the 18th of December, I'm suggesting here is that in those last 16 years, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that the Buddhist foundation would have been overgrown. It's possible I suspect some people that had borrowed some of the wood to panel their homes that had been stockpiled. Perhaps they had used some of the stones for something. I don't know. But I think the idea is that, in essence, not only did they have to kind of get back to where they were, they had to do more work. They had to tear things away. They had to get rid of all the overgrowth. And they had to work hard. They had to put stones back. So in that regard, I think what Haggai is saying, what God is saying through the prophet Haggai, is basically you guys had to start over because of your neglect, because of your complacency. You've essentially had to start over with the foundation. And so in some respects, what Haggai is saying here is that from this day forward, now we finally got something back, and now we've got a foundation that we can simply now begin to build the actual temple upon. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So just as God has now said to the people, but from this day on I will bless you, so God has blessed us beyond measure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you're chosen. Why? That we might be holy and blameless. Chapter verse 5, we're predestined for adoption. In verse 7, we're redeemed and forgiven. Verse 8, the riches of God's grace has been lavished on us. And what was our state? We were dead in the trespasses and sin. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And in that moment, God came, sent his Son, and then he chose each one of us and brought us by his grace to be saved. Not of our own doing, not of our own works. It is a gift of God, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. And I draw you back to the verses that Pastor Greg read earlier, 1 Peter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you, you are to be holy. Also to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. Church, prepare yourselves, your minds, for action. That we should be sober-minded, that we'll be fully recognizing and hopeful in the grace of Jesus Christ, knowing that he has come, he has saved us, and it is through him that we are made holy and not ourselves, that our works are valuable and important, but are not the things that bring us to God, that make us right in his eyes, rather that it is through him and him alone, through his son Jesus, who's died on the cross for us and has changed our hearts, that has brought us from death into life. It's him and him alone. And it is because of that then that we should be working hard, being sober-minded, worship him, and we acknowledge that he and he alone is our Savior, King, and Lord. Let's pray. You are just that, Father. You're King, you're Lord. You're Almighty. You're the Lord of hosts. It's your goodness that we have imparted to us, your righteousness that's been given to us, and your holiness. It's only from that that we are and can be called your sons and daughters. That through your work, the work of your son Jesus, that we are then capable of being holy, right. We long for that day, Father, that we ultimately will be with you in heaven, fully sanctified, righteous in all that we do. Father, from now until then, be with us. Guard our hearts and minds. May we be a people of action, wholly devoted and focused on you, your works, and your goodness. May we always remember that we do them for you and on your behalf, and so that your Son, you will be known among all nations. That our light will shine, but really just be a representation of you and nothing more. And it's It's always you. Thank you, Father.